After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our holy God, as we come once again to this very holy ground on which we behold our Savior nailed and crucified and dying for our sins, how we thank you that his was all the pain and that ours is all the joy. And as we look into the sixth word tonight, this word of finality, this word of victory, how we pray that you would gladden our hearts, that we would see this cross not as the message of folly and foolishness, but of that which is your very power unto salvation. Grant us, O Lord, the spirit that we need to hear and to receive these words and to revel in them all the days of our life. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've continued to be looking at the Apostles' Creed statement, very simple statement, that Jesus was crucified. This is one of those staple doctrines of Christianity that the church in every age has unashamedly confessed, that we believe that God, the Son, come in our likeness and our flesh, that he obeyed the law on our behalf, and that he died the death that we deserved to die. And yet, as Christians, we don't simply acknowledge the historical fact or the reality that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was crucified upon a cross, but that we understand and have a biblical interpretation of what had transpired. That Jesus wasn't the first man to be crucified, he certainly wasn't the last man to be crucified, but that his crucifixion spells our salvation. That as the apostles reflected back upon what it was that Christ had accomplished, that they didn't simply see a common criminal, they didn't see one who was falsely accused and enduring the sentence of the Romans and being crucified on the cross, but that this was the very will, the very purpose for why Christ was sent, why he came from heaven for us and for our salvation. And tonight we come to the sixth word that we have in the Gospels that Jesus spoke from the cross. What an amazing opportunity is for us to understand the cross from the very words of Christ himself, to understand what was transpiring in these hours as he was hanging there, as he gives to us the first revelation of what his death means for us and for our salvation. And here in the sixth word, Jesus speaks these words in verse 30, it is finished. Now, many of you are probably aware that though we have it here in the English translation as three words, that it is really only one word in the Greek. One word that Jesus speaks that means in the English, it is finished. And yet this one word is invested with a depth of glory that we can barely begin to comprehend and to imagine. Charles Spurgeon once preached upon this one Greek word here that's translated as it is finished, noting that here we have an ocean of meaning in a drop of language, a mere drop, for that is all that we can call one word. And yet this word conveys to us the depth of the grace and of the glory and of our salvation as we find it in Christ. Now, as we contemplate these words this evening, it is finished. Perhaps one of the first things that we do well to understand and to observe is the marvel that it really is that Christ, as he comes to his death, can utter these words, it is finished. You look out at the lives and at the deaths of so many people throughout the world and throughout history, and we note that the greater majority of people go to death completely unprepared. Specifically in our American culture, as we try to avoid the very thought of death, we try to hide it and repress it and not think about it. And how many people are suddenly overtaken by their own deaths and they realize that they have spent their life not preparing to die but avoiding death? There are many who come to that dark hour who are unprepared, who don't understand what is transpiring, who enter into death with great fear and anxiety. There are many more, perhaps even amongst Christians, that go to death completely dissatisfied. It's not uncommon to walk up to somebody on their deathbed as they are fast approaching eternity and ask them, you know, are you content with the life that you lived? Are you satisfied with what you have done? And so often the words of people is that not only do they hold on to regrets of the way that they had spent their life, but they just wish that they could do this or do that, to see their parents one more time, to see their friends or their loved ones, to do this or to go on that vacation. That many people go to death completely dissatisfied and discontent, wishing that they could have but one more hour or one more day or another week or month or year to live. We have to assume that as Jesus spoke these words, it is finished, that the powers of darkness must have thought that in this moment that they had won, that they had triumphed over the Savior, that here as Christ comes in this moment and he utters these words, it is finished, that perhaps he was like those who had gone before him and those who had come after him, going to death unprepared, going to death dissatisfied with what he had accomplished and what he had done. We can only imagine that the devil was thinking that he had succeeded in destroying the Lord of glory and the hope of salvation. And yet, as we have these words from Jesus' mouth, it is finished. We do well to acknowledge that these words are not a cry of resignation. That this isn't the cry of one who is utterly defeated, or one who is unprepared for death, or one who is dissatisfied by the very thought of his impending death. But that as Jesus utters these words, that as he cries these words out in the final moments of his life, it is finished. That these words were a marvelous cry of victory. That this is Christ now coming in the moment of his death. Not a tone of pain, no words of agony, but a holy glorying in what it is that he has come to do and that his work is finished. It's truly a marvelous thing to think that as Christ entered into his death, that he could utter with the utmost confidence and assurance that it is finished. Now, I wonder why it is that Christ could do this. Why is it that as Christ was hanging on the cross, he could marvelously say, it is finished? Well, it's because Christ understood and he knew that to be faithfully obedient to the will of God is what not only prepared him for the point of death, but that through that faithfulness, he had accomplished all for which he was sent. That Christ was able to give this marvelous cry because Christ knew that he had faithfully obeyed the Father's will. You think about this in the scope of redemptive history. That Christ understood that he was to come to earth to fulfill his Father's purpose. That Christ knew of this will even from eternity past when the Father and the Son entered into the glorious covenant of redemption. We read in the book of Ephesians that it is in Christ that we were chosen before the foundations of the world. And as Reformed theology speaks of this eternal covenant of redemption where the Father purposed to save a people and the Son willingly and gladly submitted to the Father's will there to be the Redeemer of his elect, that all the way from eternity past, that the Son of God was preparing himself, so to speak, to come and to live the life that we should have lived and to die the death that we should have died. And you think of the way in which this covenant and the will of God was given expression and revealed in the prophecies of the Old Testament. And no sooner had Adam and Eve fallen into sin than God comes with that first blessed promise and prophecy of his Son who would come in their likeness in order to destroy the devil and to destroy the seed of the serpent. We see throughout the Old Testament that the life and the death of Christ is prophesied in many different ways and in many different places. You think of Psalm 40 that we sung this evening, where we have the very words of Christ declaring through the prophet David there that it is written of me in the book of the scroll that I have come to do your will, O God. Or you think of a passage like Isaiah 50 that we read, where Christ speaking through the mouth of Isaiah says that I gave my back to those who scorned me and to those who scourged me, that I let them pluck my face, that I have obeyed and that I have come to do the will of my Father. Isaiah 53, where we read about the prophecy of Christ's substitutionary death and bearing our iniquities, and about how it is the Father's will to crush His Son on our behalf. And not only in the covenant of redemption do we see the will of the Father, but we see it prophesied and promised in the Old Testament. And as we come to the pages of the New Testament, we see that as Christ came down from heaven in our likeness, that He was about fulfilling the will of His Father. Remember in John chapter 4, verse 34, after dealing with the woman at the well, that Jesus tells His disciples that my bread and my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. And again in John chapter 6, as He told His disciples that this is what I have come to accomplish, the will of my Father, to save all those that He has given to me and to assure that not a single one of them is lost. That Jesus, in the course of His earthly ministry, on at least three different occasions told His disciples that no, it was the will of the Father that He should go to Jerusalem, that He should suffer at the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles, and that He should be put to death. And now it is in this moment, as we read in John chapter 19, verse 30, that Christ, looking back upon the will of His Father revealed in the covenant of redemption, prophesied in the Old Testament, fully obeyed in the pages of the New Testament in the earthly ministry, that now at long last, as He is prepared to die on the cross, that Christ can say, "It is finished." That I have perfectly, that I have fully, that I have kept the very will of the Father unto the end. And what a reminder this is to us, brothers and sisters, that a well-lived life is one that is characterized by faithfulness to the will of God. That a well-lived life is not lived by seeing how much of earth's treasures we can claim for ourselves or the praise and the adulations of men, nor is it marked by our wealth or possessions or aspiring to our dreams and to our visions and our hopes for our own life, but whether or not we have been faithful. And Christ, more than anybody who had ever lived and more than anyone who would ever live, could marvelously say at the close of His life, "It is finished. I have been faithful and I have obeyed every jot and every tittle of my Father's law." And so it's a marvelous thing that Christ can behold and declare here in the hour of His death, "It is finished." But more particularly, as we hear these words from the dying lips of Christ, "It is finished," we're left to wonder more particularly what the Son's mission from the Father was. Because as Christ declares here in the moment of His death, "It is finished," we can't think that what Christ is saying is that He has no more work to be done, that there is nothing left to do for the salvation of His people, for us or in us or with us. We just acknowledge this by one fact, that as Christ died on the cross, that His redemption is meaningless unless the Spirit Himself brings those purchased benefits of His redemption into our hearts and our minds. Calvin so eloquently and famously put it in the beginning of the Institute's book 3, that as long as Christ remains outside of us, that all we have is an angry God. And so Jesus isn't saying, "Listen, now that I've come and I've fulfilled this law and I've fulfilled the will of my Father, that it is finished, that there is no more work to do," as though we don't stand in need of the Spirit, as though we don't stand in need of faith and of repentance. Or, in another sense, in which the preacher of Hebrews tells us that Christ will continue forever as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That for all of eternity, Christ will be the mediator between God and man. That it is on the work and the basis of who Christ is that we will ever enjoy the full fellowship of God and of one another. And so as Christ declares here in these words, "It is finished," He is not saying that there is no more work to be done for us or in us or with us. But more particularly, what He is declaring is that the mission that His Father sent Him to, the mission that His Father sent Him for to complete the work of accomplishing our salvation, has been fully satisfied. Those of you who have read John Murray's little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, that it is the accomplishment of our salvation that Christ declares here that it is finished, that it is in the purchasing of our salvation, that it is in bearing the infinite wrath and curse of God, that it is this that Christ claims here is finished, while still leaving room for the Holy Spirit's application of the salvation into our hearts and our minds and our souls. And so what is the particular work that Christ came in order to purchase our redemption? How do we understand that and the completion of it that he speaks here? On the one hand, we acknowledge that the Father sent the Son on a mission to be a prophet, to be the final and the full prophet. Perhaps you know that the prophets, in a biblical sense, that their mission was to bring God to the people. That it was the prophets' vision, that it was their aim in their ministry throughout the Old Testament to make God known amongst the people, to bring the law of God, to bring the commandments of God, to bring the character of God unto the people of Israel and to the Jews. As Isaiah had so declared, that the goal of the prophet was to stand up on the high hill and to declare to the people of God, "Behold your God." And as Christ came, he came as our final prophet. He came as the one in his incarnation who was the invisible image of God himself. That Jesus could say, even in his earthly ministry, as he went about doing miracles, as he went about teaching, as he went about doing all the signs and the wonders that he did, that he could tell his disciples, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." That Christ understood that his mission in life was to reveal the greatness of God and the glory of God and the knowledge of God. But as we think of this, it's only on the cross. And it's at the cross that Christ gives us the fullest revelation of the Father. That it is at the cross that we come, as it were, closest to seeing and to laying hold of the very being and the nature and the glory of God himself. You think of the way in which Paul later spoke of this in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. That he reminds us that at the cross, it wasn't simply that Jesus was loving his own, but that this love, or that this cross, was the demonstration even of the Father's love. As Paul wrote, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And the cross gives us the clearest and the fullest revelation of who God is, of the depths of his mercy and his compassion and his love. We behold in the cross of Christ that here the Father has so loved us that he spared not his only Son, but that he gave him up for us all, so that whoever believes in Jesus Christ may be saved. It is at the cross that we see and have revealed to us the fullest expression of God's holiness and of his righteousness and of his goodness, and yet it is at the cross that we come to confront the unimaginable depths of the fullness of his mercy and of his grace. As the psalmist had declared so many centuries before, that it is at the cross that justice and mercy kiss. And so Christ comes in this moment, and he comes in this hour, and he says, "It is finished." As the final prophet of God's people, as the one who has fully revealed the nature of God and the will of God for us and for our salvation. And Christ here marvels, and he gives this triumphant cry that he has finished this mission. But here on the cross, not only did Christ have the mission of being the prophet, but he also had a kingly mission to fulfill. A kingly mission that Christ now says, this mission is finished. You think again back to that first promise of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we read that the seed of the woman would come and that he would crush the head of the serpent. He would come and he would restore dominion unto sinners like us. And that as we read the history of the Scriptures, and as we come to confront the reality of our own sin, we see that we are enslaved to sin and that we are enslaved to the fear of death. That the devil himself controls us outside of Christ, and that we are enslaved to him to do his will. That by nature we are born under the domain of darkness and thraldom to Satan himself. And it's a marvel that as Christ came onto the scene of history, that as he came in our likeness as true God and true man, that as we see and bear witness in his earthly ministry, that he was driving back the forces of darkness. You think of that scene in his earthly ministry at the beginning of it, that he goes out into the wilderness driven by the Spirit, there to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And after that temptation, what is it that Christ says? But he says, "Satan, be gone from me." And no sooner had Christ ended his temptation in the wilderness than he goes into the synagogue and the man comes to him, is possessed by demons, and Jesus casts the demons out. And we see with his miracles, we see with his teachings, we see with his exorcisms that everything that Christ was doing, that he was driving back the forces of darkness, that he was stomping upon the head of the serpent, that he was reclaiming his children for his kingdom, delivering us from the domain of darkness. But it's not until the moment of the cross, and it's not until the moment of his death that Christ as king delivered the death blow to the kingdom of darkness. And this is again why Paul can say in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that it is through the cross that Christ made a display of the powers and the principalities, that it was through his death that he destroyed the one who had the power of death, that it was through his death that he drove back and conquered the kingdom of darkness. And it is in this moment on the cross that Christ as king utters these words, "It is finished." That it is through the cross that he stands as the triumphant one who has crushed the head of the serpent and forever delivered his people from their enslavement to the darkness, into the kingdom of darkness. And so we see that Christ fulfills the mission his Father sent him for here in these words, "It is finished," a kingly mission. We know as well that Christ came not only to fulfill the mission of a prophet, nor of a king, but also of a priest. That here as Christ comes and he utters these words in this moment, "It is finished," that Christ speaks to his priestly ministry. You think back all the way on the pages of the Old Testament. You think of the way in which under the Mosaic covenant that God inscripturated how it is that the people were to offer their sacrifices. If you've ever had the pleasure of reading the opening chapters of Leviticus, you see that there are rules and instructions, that there are commandments after commandments for these sacrifices and what the people are to do, and that if they commit this sin, then it's this type of sacrifice they're supposed to offer, and that at this time of year, they were to go into the temple and offer these types of sacrifices, and that if children were born, so they were to come to the temple and they were to offer these sacrifices. You think of Leviticus chapter 16 that lays out the glorious Day of Atonement for our forefathers and our foremothers, that on that day the people were to bring two rams before the high priest, and that the high priest was to place his hands upon the head of these rams and confess the sins of the people. And that one of these rams he was to take into the tabernacle, and he was to go and sacrifice it and take the blood of the ram and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat as a sign of the atonement that Christ himself would one day bring forth, and that the other one he was to confess the sins of the people over, and then was to be carried out into the wilderness to signify the expiation of sin and not simply the propitiation of sin. And we read in the book of Hebrews, don't we, what a burdensome sacrificial system this was, that day after day and night after night, the priests sacrificing and the people coming with their sacrifices and with their animals and the throats being split and the blood being poured out and the bodies being burned upon the altar, and that this went on for hundreds and thousands of years. And yet even as we sang in that hymn tonight, and as we read, confessed in the pages of Scripture, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever take away sins. But what we behold on the cross, and what we behold in the death of Jesus, is that he is the final and the ultimate sacrifice to be offered. That Christ as our priest not only offers a sacrifice, but that he himself becomes the sacrifice, that he himself spilled his own blood in his body on this tree to offer up the only blood that could ever atone for the sins of his people. And that in the offering of his blood here, this is why the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place was rent in two, a symbolism and a picture that it is through the blood of Christ that we are now restored to the fullness of union and communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And as Christ comes to the moment of his death, as he comes here in this verse and he declares, "It is finished," the whole sacrificial system under the Old Testament is brought in a moment to an end. Because Christ's blood is the only blood that is sufficient and efficient to atone for all the sins of his people. Because his blood alone is of infinite value. Because his person alone is of infinite value. Because he is the God-man come for us and for our salvation. This is the mission that Christ came to fulfill. This is the mission that accomplishes our salvation. And now here in this moment, Christ declares, "It is finished." And he speaks as the final prophet, and he speaks as the final king, and he speaks as the final priest of God's people. There is no more work to be done. He has obeyed the mission of the Father fully and completely for the redemption of his people. As we consider these words, not only is it a marvel, and not only do we see something of the mission of Christ, but how appropriate it is for us to meditate just briefly this evening on what is the meaning of these words for us and for our faith today. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of having taken out a relatively large loan. Perhaps in order to pay for college, you needed to take out a student loan, or maybe to move into your house, you took out a substantially large mortgage. What a joy and a delight it is when you make that final payment and that notice comes from the mortgage company or from the student loan, and there stamped on the bottom of that sheet are the words "paid in full." What a joy it is to receive something like that, to know that you fully paid off these loans, that this mortgage is no longer hanging over your head, that there is nothing left for you to pay, but that the debt has been fully met. Well, this is what we see of the death of Christ. This is what we see in these words, "It is finished." That Christ, as he speaks these words, he declares to us as his people and as his church that there is nothing left for us to do. Of course, the great difference between paying off a loan or a mortgage and what Christ has done is that when it comes to the loans or the mortgages, it is us who pay for it with our own sweat and tears and our own labors and our own efforts and our own work in order to pay that off, so that when it's done, we can go out and commend ourselves and pat ourselves on the back and say, what thriftiness we have lived by in order to relieve ourselves of this debt. But in the case of the fullness of our salvation and redemption, it is Christ himself who fully pays for this, and yet we are the ones who receive all of the joy and all of the blessing. That here in these words, "It is finished," we could just as well read the words "paid in full." That there is nothing left for us to do, that there is no work that we could set upon, that there is no way in which we could improve upon the prophetic or the kingly or the priestly work of Christ, but that he has fulfilled it to perfection. Now, I know that many of you have heard me say before, and yet it is worthy of noting again, the two greatest pastoral challenges that there are in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ is, one, convincing sinners that they need Christ. Convincing people that without Christ they are lost in their sins and their transgressions and their iniquities. Recently we've been sending these children's Bibles out to individuals in the community, trying to encourage them to just join a church or to open the gospel and to read of it. And we got a real hateful response from somebody. Somebody who told me very plainly, "I don't need your God. I don't need the love of your Jesus. I'm completely successful by myself, and I have no time for this. Never contact me again." and how that darkness and that stubbornness and that idolatry and pride pervades the hearts and the minds of countless millions and billions of people, and to try to convince them that without Christ, there is no hope of life, that despite how well their life may be going and may look, that yet they need Jesus if they have any hope for salvation or for life or for joy or for gladness. It is a difficult thing to convince a sinner of their need for Christ. Something that often overshadows that challenge is the second challenge, one that proves often far more difficult, and that is convincing those who are saved that all they need is Christ. That all they need is Christ. And here in these words, it is finished. Christ reveals to us that He is all that we need. That there is nothing more that we need to bring to the table save our sin and our faith, and to hold to Him for the fullness of salvation that He offers. I remember reading once an explanation of these words, "It is finished," and the full payment that Christ made in this way. The author speaks of a farmer out in his field one day as he finishes his fence and he needs a gate for it. And so the farmer goes to the carpenter and he tells this carpenter, "I'm hoping that you can make a gate for my fence so that I can keep my animals in the pasture and yet I can easily let them out. Building this gate is just beyond me." And so the carpenter says to his farmer friend, "I would be more than willing to make this, and I'm more than able to do this." And so the carpenter goes out to the field and he looks at the place where the farmer wants his gate, and he measures it out meticulously so that he gets the height and the width and the depth, and he figures out everything that he needs in order to make this gate. And he goes back home, and this carpenter, who's just a wonderful carpenter with the labor of his hands, and he toils and he makes this gate, this beautiful and this wonderful and this amazing gate. And after some days, he calls the farmer and he says, "Listen, I've got your gate. It's fully made. It just needs to be installed." And the farmer goes, "I don't know how to install it. Do you mind just coming down to my field and putting this gate in?" And the carpenter says, "Oh, I have no problem doing that. I'm more than equipped to do this." So the carpenter goes down the next day and he brings this gate and he begins to put it into the fence. And sure enough, he puts it in. It's an exact fit. It's perfect. It opens and it closes with great smoothness. And all of a sudden, the farmer picks up an axe and he goes to the gate and he begins taking his axe and he begins hitting that gate that this carpenter had made. And the carpenter looks at the farmer and says, "What are you doing to this gate?" And the farmer goes, "Well, I just thought that I would improve upon it. I thought that I would contribute something to this gate." And the carpenter goes, "There's no need for you to do that. Don't you see that I have made this gate perfectly? And that what you are doing is you are ruining my gate as you bring your axe to it." And the farmer, looking at the carpenter, says, "Yes, and that is the exact same thing that we do to Christ." And how often we think and how often we subconsciously fall into this mindset that though Christ is the perfect carpenter of our salvation, and yet we think and we desire and we want to contribute something more to the purchasing and to the making of our salvation, that we can be easily deluded and believe that we must contribute something, that we must do something for the sake of this salvation. And we come to Christ and we think there's no way that the salvation is as great and as true and as glorious as you declare that it is. There's no way that it is so free, and there is no way that I can't contribute something. And so we throw in our own works, we throw in our own aspirations, we throw in our own ideas, we throw in our own opinions, we try to dress ourselves up in order to look pleasing and appealing to Christ. And all the while Christ stands there and He says, "Don't you understand? It is finished. I have done it. I have achieved it. I have accomplished it in perfection. And for you to even try to contribute something to it will do nothing but spoil the very salvation that I have worked and that I have accomplished and that I, by my grace, am freely applying and bringing and welcoming and offering to you." In these words, "It is finished," we see that Christ Himself brings the fullness of forgiveness. And you remember that first word that He spoke to that thief on His one side, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And now as he comes to the point of it is finished, there is nothing that we must do to earn or to merit his forgiveness, that Christ brings the fullest way to heaven as he tells that robber, today you will be with me in paradise. There is nothing for you to do to earn or to merit this entryway into heaven itself, that Christ brings the fullest provision as he looks at John and as he looks at his mother and he says, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother, showing that he is the one who provides all that we stand in need of, that Christ is the one who bore the fullness of the darkness and the wrath of God and brings us into the fullest light of the countenance and the glory and the grace of God, that Christ comes with the fullest water to satisfy and to quench our thirst because he himself thirsted, and there is nothing that we can do. There is nothing that we can offer. There is no work that we can contribute to improve upon the work of Christ, even if we wanted to. And that Christ has paid this bill in full, and we receive all the blessing and all the assurance and all the joy and all the delight and all the gladness. What a meaning this is for us. What a meaning it is when the world or the flesh or the devil come to us. And they remind us, did the law not demand perfection? We can look at the world and the flesh and the devil and we can say, it is finished. And when our consciences strike us for the greatness of our iniquity and transgressions and we think that God requires the spilling of blood for the forgiveness of sins, and yet with this word we can console ourselves, it is finished. And did reconciliation need to be won, but we can say, it is finished. And did Satan need to be vanquished? And we can say, it is finished. And did condemnation and the curse of the law need to be silenced? And we can say, it is finished. And as we look at the power of sin in the world and in our lives, and we plead for it to be broken, so we can call to mind these words, it is finished. And when we confront the reality of our own deaths, we can see that death needs to die, and we can declare even in that hour, it is finished. And that when we contemplate the reality that sinners need substitutes, how we call to mind with greatest praise and exaltation, it is finished. Brothers and sisters, what we behold in these words, it is finished, is that Jesus is all that our sinful souls need. That there is none other besides him. That there is nothing more to purchase. There is nothing more to do for our salvation than what he has done. Because we confess that the Son of God came and that he was crucified. That he was crucified for us. That he was crucified for our sins. That he was crucified for our salvation. Which is why we can sing in the words of the old hymn, nothing left for us to bear, nothing left for us to share, but the pardon and the bliss, but the love, the light, and the peace. What a joyous thing it is to hear our Savior crucified for us, lift his voice up in this sixth word from the cross. It is finished. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our holy and infinitely glorious God, what a wonder it is that at the cross we should behold all the depths of your wisdom, of your knowledge, of your power, of your goodness, of your holiness, of your righteousness, of all your infinite perfections, and of your infinite grace and mercy and love for sinners like us. We think of all the religions throughout this world, all of the religions that in some part and in some measure note that those who desire to be saved must do and must accomplish something of their own works and righteousness in order to be saved. What a hopeless and a dark message that would be. But how we rejoice this evening at the Christian gospel. We rejoice in our Savior who was crucified for us. For our Savior, who enduring the torments of hell and the infinite wrath of our Father upon the cross, here in the moment of his death, before he commits his spirit unto the Father, he could reveal in a cry of triumph and victory, "It is finished." We confess and we acknowledge the true and lively faith is a faith that receives and a faith that rests in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as he is freely offered in the gospel. And so we pray that you would bring our hearts and our minds continually, daily, without end, into the eternal rest that we have in Christ. We thank you for his act of obedience, a life where he fulfilled perfectly, personally, and fully, perpetually, the law of our God. And how we thank you for the passive obedience of Christ, the condemned in our place, punished for our sins, dying the death that we should have died, in order that we might live unto eternity in the glories and the splendors of heaven itself. How we thank you for the cross. How we thank you that the cross to us is not foolishness, but that it is the very power of our God unto our salvation. Fix the cross firmly in our minds and our hearts as we deal with our own consciences and as we deal with one another. How we thank you for the full atonement that Christ himself has paid. And we pray that as we have opportunity now to worship you with our offerings, that you, O Lord, would be glorified. We would remember that we give our offerings, remembering him who was rich, who became poor. Remembering him who, though in the very form and the image of God, took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, that he descended from the realms of glory into the realms of a sin-fallen and miserable world, in order to redeem a people unto himself. That through our offerings, we have the opportunity to give thanks and praise to him who is crowned above all things now and whose name is exalted even above the highest heavens. We thank you for the material possessions that you have blessed us with. May we give in proportion to it. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.